We've been working our way through Kings. We're getting dangerously close to the end. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 21. If you want to turn there, if you want to find it, if you've got a Bible, like a actual physical book, you want to look in the table of contents. Otherwise, it's really easy on your handheld device to find it. 2 Kings 21. Last week we had Hezekiah, good guy, a lot of great stuff said about him, and now we hear about his son. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. According to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, for he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering. And he used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved the carved image of the Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, "Because Manasseh king of Judah has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it, turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become prey and spoil to all their enemies because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he had made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth. Oh, no, let's see. Let's try that again. Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And he walked in the way in which his father walked and served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, as we think about this text and about our lives and about you and our hearts, that you would be pleased to use your scriptures and the preaching of your word, and the fellowship of the saints, and the sacraments to change us, to convert us, to comfort us, convict us, encourage us. In your Son's name, amen. I've only got one representative child here, so don't look in his direction. But I apologize to my children. He'll have to relay that to them. For ever using them in my brain and heart as a measuring stick for success. For my success. Or for my personal security. But here's the thing. We all do this with one another. We claim each other's successes as our own. That's my wife. That's my husband. That's my boy. That's my girl. Maybe you might say that's my pastor. You might say that. I don't know. And there's nothing wrong with being proud of someone or being disappointed in someone. Every child in here has been embarrassed by their parents. We want to embarrass you sometimes, but sometimes it's just inadvertent. You're embarrassed by us, all right? But can you imagine being Manasseh's relatives? Hezekiah and Hephzibah obviously didn't raise kids God's way, right? They must not have spanked, or maybe they spanked too much. They failed at family worship. Evidently, Manasseh had too much screen time, too much sugar, not enough kale. Maybe she smoked when he was in the womb. If they had only played Mozart instead of Wagner when he was a small child, then all of this wouldn't have happened. I mean, that's what we do with folks. And so the question for Judah, who is in exile in Babylon, was how can we go from a David-like father in Hezekiah to a Satan-like son in Manasseh? And why in the world did it last for so long? Why do we have to have him for 55 years? They might have asked themselves questions. What is wrong with us? Or why did God let this happen? Or why is God doing it this way? But I want you to add one more question. Where is Jesus in the midst of all of this? See, there are some mysteries in life that are enjoyable. Everyone can agree to this. There are mysteries in life that are enjoyable. Things like McDonald's French fries. I don't know why they're so good, but they're awesome. Everyone enjoys them, and if you don't, there's something wrong with you. When you see a caterpillar turn into a butterfly, that is enjoyable. Snowflake patterns, if you look at them under a microscope, you get the picture, they're enjoyable. Did you know, and if you're a biology major, please don't correct me, I got this off of a website somewhere. I didn't fact check it. Well, I did fact check one thing because it seemed enormous. That the human body has over 100,000 billion complex cells. Or that the hand, and this is where my numbers get a little squirrely, has over 7,000 nerve endings. At first, the website said 652,000. That seemed like a lot. 652,000, that is. Or that the retina of the eye has 124 million rod-shaped cells, that's doing the light and the dark, and 6 million cone-shaped cells, that's what you get the color. The human heart beats around 100,000 times per day, pumping blood through somewhere between 60,000 and 100,000 miles of blood vessels. Those are wonderful mysteries that we enjoy, right? You think, that is fantastic. But there are other mysteries where you ask why. Why would you do it that way? There was no need. There was no benefit whatsoever. Why would God allow that to happen? And so we're going to look at three things this morning. First is, je suis Manasseh. Second is, why did God let this happen? And is Jesus in here somewhere? So the first thing is, je suis Manasseh. A few years back, there was a French cartoonist, Charlie Hebdo, who evidently loved to make fun of all sorts of folks. His cartoons about our particular religion are rather vile. But evidently he made fun of Muhammad. And so there were some people that took offense at that and killed him, along with 12 other people. And there was a campaign that went around that says, Je suis Charlie. I am Charlie. I'm just like him. So I identify with his freedom. I'm the same. And you may think you've killed him, but there are many more that come behind him. And they deemed his death the death of a worthy martyr. You know, I don't know. Doesn't matter. The point is that you don't see these campaigns rise up for, like, Je suis Adolf Hitler, or Je suis child molester, or Je suis Kim Jong-un. You know, we're not going to identify ourselves with bad people. We're not going to identify ourselves with serial murderers. Right? We're not Je suis Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, you're not going to get that on your T-shirt or put that on the bumper of your Mercedes. But that is the point, is that you and I, when we read about Manasseh and go, what in the world was this guy? He was awful. I don't know if you were paying attention when I was reading. I could barely pay attention because my glasses are so jacked up. But y'all, you know, burnt his son alive, burnt offering, trashed the temple, killed all the people in his town. Not a nice person. So why are you and I like him? Well, I think, first of all, the thing that drove Manasseh is control. Everybody in here has a nice relationship with control. I think it could be said of Manasseh that he chose vehicles that would give the most tangible appearance of control. He went with the fertility cults of Baal and Asherah because that helps with crop production. They live in an agrarian society, and I'm going to give the most tangible appearance of control that I can, and this is what does it for me. He worshiped the stars because that gives me a leg up on mystery. So I'm going to do all the star charts and all this stuff. I'll set up houses of worship within the house of God so that I've got both and going on at the same time. And to show you how serious I am, because I really want to have control over life, I will even sacrifice my own child because I am hardcore like that. Ralph Davis, commentator, Old Testament theologian, said, paganism was the way to manage life. And everybody in this room picks and chooses from paganism to manage the mysteries that scare us or the realities we don't like. The God intrusion that we prefer to shut the door on. And if called out on your particular paganism, your minor way of being a pagan, the best that you and I do is we go, so? It's not that bad. There are people way worse than me. A statement in and of itself showing your commitment to paganism. You think that you're not that bad. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm not talking to you, per se. I'm talking to believers in Jesus Christ who think they're not that bad. I will tell a story on myself. I've told it before, but you'll just have to indulge me. I grew up in a Christian home, Christian school, Christian college, all that stuff. fairly basic kid, had some rebellion here and there, but I was on the right path. I went to seminary. That's where you go to learn how to be a preacher. And so I was in seminary, and I was in my last year of seminary, and I was my fellow seminarians, we had a pictorial directory, and they had put labels next to each one of us, these couple guys did. And they had this one guy, and they had they put next to his name, God's Angry Young Man. And then I was the next person on the directory, and it said, God's Very Angry Young Man. And I sort of was like, yeah, but I'm still God's, you know. So, no big deal. Well, anyway, I like to play basketball. And we're playing ball one Wednesday night. Last year of seminary. I'm coming home. This guy's cutting me off. And so I cut him off. And we go back and forth down I-4. We're cutting each other off. We're doing, you know, flashing the brights and cutting each other off. And I finally get the last word. I cut him off and slow down real good. And then I hit my exit to go to my house. And I had this Mazda 323, and it had a moonroof. And as I'm going off the exit, I made sure that I saluted him with the single-digit salute as I was going up the on-ramp. And I made it to the traffic light, and I thought, oh, my goodness. You're in your last year of seminary, and this is who you are. This is the reality. You are the bad person. Your heart is evil. You are Manasseh. See, here's the situation. You and I are creatures, and you cannot escape that fact. You either embrace it or you fight it your whole life. You are the benefactor or malefactor, usually both and, of one of two representatives that spoke and acted on your behalf, and you cannot escape this. You are either the benefactor of Christ speaking and acting on your behalf, and you are most definitely the benefactor of Adam speaking and acting or not acting in different scenarios on your behalf. Benefactor, malefactor in the case of Adam. And when you and I seek to be independent, we seek nonsense. You cannot be independent. You did not self-generate. You came from somewhere, and you inherit all sorts of things. You inherit high blood pressure. You inherit baldness. You inherit hairness. I don't know what the opposite of baldness is. You inherit height, advantage, disadvantage, long life, short life, joy, depression, sin, righteousness, all of which are yours and not yours at the same time. They are yours, but you're not, in some sense, responsible for them, but in some sense you are. Because this is who you are. Being an Adam grants you things like complex cells and rods and cones and nerve endings and a sense of higher calling and a soul and life and all that goes with it, eternity and all that goes with it, but also being in Adam grants you death and all that goes with it. And nowhere in Scripture, which is another name for it, is God's revelation, Him revealing Himself to us. Complete revelation, does it say or declare or leave room for interpretation that you get all the good stuff from Adam, but it's up to you whether or not you get identified or lumped in or are culpable for the bad. It is a package deal. And because of this, when the Manassas or the Hitlers or the murderers of any stripe or the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world come along, y'all are kin. You're kissing cousins. Maybe you're even identical twins. And it's but for the grace of God that you did not act upon your common badness to the degrees which they did. Now, here's what you'll do. You'll nod your head, or maybe you're shaking your head. You don't like talk of original sin and imputed righteousness and federal headship and all these other things. But there's going to come a day, if it hasn't already happened, when you will not nod your head or shake your head. You will hang your head and you will say, maybe even just in a whisper, "Forgive me, a poor sinner." And the more that happens in your life, the sadder that you will be about your sin and almost ambivalent to the sin of others. The more upset and outraged and afraid of other sins is in direct proportion to the less upset, outraged, and afraid of my own sin. Manasseh is a mirror, not only of Manasseh, but of everyone. What if every time you held up a wanted poster to point out somebody else's sin, the picture all of a sudden started to look awful lot like you? Look at him. Oh, you put it down and you're like, "No, that's somebody else." And then you go, "Look, everybody. Oh, it's me." And the nagging question is, why? Why does God let Manasseh happen? Why does he not destroy evil? Why use evil to bring about good? And so that's the second thing we're looking at. One thing you need to know about sin is that it's not the norm. There was a guy named Cornelius Plantiga, wonderful book, Breviary on Sin, you ought to take a look at it, says this: sin is always a departure from the norm and is assessed accordingly. Sin is deviant and perverse, an injustice or iniquity or ingratitude. Sin is the Exodus literature, in Exodus literature, is disorder, disobedience. Sin is faithlessness, lawlessness, godlessness. Sin is both overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it. Sin is missing of the mark and a spoiling of goods and staining of garments, a hitch in one's gait, a wandering from the path, a fragmenting of the whole. Sin is what culpably disturbs shalom. Sinful human life is a caricature of proper human life. And we've got this seeming paradox between God's sovereignty and our free agency, wherein he allows sin to take place. Proponents of free will, both Christian and pagan, are right to place a high value on freedom. They just confuse free agency with autonomy. And you and I were created as free agents. Consider the basketball world. Kevin Durant, everybody's upset. He leaves Oklahoma City and goes to the Golden State Warriors. Because he was a free agent, he got to choose where to go. But that free agency was not granted to him by himself. It was granted to him by a system. He didn't choose by himself to come and to go. The shooters in this past week's tragedies were free agency, or free agents. And free agency comes with responsibility endowed by your Creator. Otherwise, those decisions carry no moral value whatsoever. Now, God's reasons for allowing evil. The Atlantic, which is a magazine, or now I don't know if it's just a blog now, but it ran an article this past week saying the shooting in Minnesota could be avoided by simply issuing a ticket, not unlike the ones we get from running a red light with a red light camera. And the idea, naively, in my opinion, is what all people who try to control do. Reduce the possibility of conflict and you will control evil or its possible outbreak. But when you do that, you sacrifice freedom and you sacrifice responsibility. The line of questioning God runs like this: if God would not allow evil people to exist, or at least exist with an opportunity to do harm, why wouldn't he? The assumption is that you are not that person. Because you would never want to be limited simply because you might act on the dormant evil in your heart. But you would never know until you acted upon it. By that time, it would be too late. Go watch the Minority Report if you want to tease that out. We trust that we have the answer. If we have the answer, everything will be okay. If I can just figure out why God allows evil to happen, then I can keep on living my life. Because we believe that we're the fountainheads of making sense. If you can just explain it to me, then I can. Then I will judge it in the scales of my mind and everything will be okay. Now, depending on your life up to this point, you are either more sympathetic towards the police or those who died at their hands or those who killed the police. You can make sense of those situations, and two different followers of Christ will make different sense, because making sense is more important than trusting and obeying a God who doesn't make sense. Oftentimes, at the time we deem the most needed, I need God to make sense right here, right now. And if he doesn't, I will question his existence. I will question everything. But it's more important that sense is made. Here's the thing about this text. It doesn't tell us why God allows Manasseh to be as evil as he is. Maybe it was God's judgment upon Judah. Maybe this is the way he was going to do it. The thing is, they were always worthy of judgment, even under Hezekiah. We never end a good day with the existential angst over why God didn't judge us. We don't lay our heads down on the pillow and go, that was an awesome day. I can't get to sleep. Why didn't God judge me? I need to go make a Facebook status. I need to blog about this. We don't do that, right? We assumed we deserved non-judgment. When every day this side of heaven without temporal judgment is one simply because God is withholding his wrath. That's why I had Robert read Acts 2. Because in there, Peter is saying, y'all killed him, but God allowed this. It's God who brought this about, but you did it. God is in charge. He is on his throne, and we are responsible. So what? Here's the so what of it all. So what you need to do is you need to cry to God for mercy. And say, God, I need you to unveil my sin. I need you to show me the plank, the log in my own eye. So that you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Even if it slays you, yet shall you live. Because you need to be able to say, resurrection is more powerful than death. This week has been one that has made us more aware of death. And many are asking, why? Why would God allow this? They didn't deserve to die, is the statement that follows the question. And it is the statement, they did not deserve to die, is an answer to that question. Because maybe what you're really saying is, God is unjust. The question why is legitimate. The statement on some level, they didn't deserve to die, is legitimate. But to say or accuse God of being unjust is not. There could be no more perfect relationship than was in the Trinity. There could be no more perfect father and son relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Yet God did not sacrifice justice to save his Son. He sacrificed his Son to preserve justice and to give mercy to those deserving justice. I'm not asking you to stop asking the question why. I think that's a valid question. Just don't stay there forever. Move on at some point to the question, why did he die for me? Not why did he allow this bad thing to happen, but why did he die for me might be a good question to ask every once in a while. All right, is Jesus in there somewhere? If you were to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, you'd find out that Manasseh was a bad dude there. They're still recording this. And he gets hauled off, I think maybe by the Assyrians at this point. They put a ring in his nose and they haul him off into slavery. And he repents. He cries out to God, he repents, and he's forgiven. Everything's forgiven. As if he had never done it. So why did God forgive Manasseh? He forgave him because of his great, 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 great grandson named Jesus. See, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal as through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was reconciling, past, present, and future, Manasseh included. Jesus was reconciling him to God. He was not counting his sins against him. He was being reconciled. You and I are being called by the scriptures to be who we are. Not only a son of Adam, not only a person that's got evil in us, but also that you are reconciled. And that your second Adam, Jesus, is also your representative. And he gives you an inheritance of reconciliation and not guilt. He gives you an inheritance of paid for. And it is as certain as your complex cells, and it is just as mysterious. So why does God do this? Why are we able to be forgiven? Why is the Manasseh that we identify with be able to be forgiven? Because he made him to be sin, is what Paul says. Jesus held up the wanted poster of Manasseh, and it had his picture instead. And Manasseh got to collect the reward. The only answer to your ultimate problem is that God loves you because Christ loved you. And your goodness or your badness is essentially irrelevant when it comes to whether or not you are loved into heaven. Christ's perfect life, assuming of the sins of the world and transferring of credit his righteousness for your sin, is the only answer. And so we will pray and we will come to this table. And we will respond in kind. So pray with me the Lord's Prayer. You've got it there on page 8. It is the corporate prayer response. Our Father, which art in heaven,